Jewish authority. And he has letters as he's going to this place called Damascus. And on the road, he meets the risen Christ. I mean, it's a stunning story. You can read about it on your own in Acts chapter 9. And as Paul meets Jesus, he's blinded by the light. I mean, there's two types of blindness. There's darkness and there's brightness. And Paul is blinded by the brightness. He becomes deaf. And the experience is so stunning for him that he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. Now, the story gets a little bit funny. There's this guy named Ananias. And Ananias is told by God, go see Paul, or Saul is his Jewish name, and lay your hands on him and pray for him. And Ananias says, forget that, man. He's a persecutor of the church. He'll throw me in jail too. And then God says to Ananias, he says, no, he's my chosen one. And he says, I want you to go pray for him, quoting Acts 9, listen to this, for I will show him how much he will suffer for the sake of my name. Now, you think about that. This guy's blind and thirsty, and you're going to go pray for him and say, hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan of suffering for your life. But that was the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was converted, we think, and these dates, if they're off, they're only off by about a year. We think he was converted about AD 36. And he probably died around AD 64. That's 28 years of life as a believer. He probably didn't call himself a Christian for the most part. He's a Jew who's met Jesus as Messiah, and it changes his life. But for the most part, those 28 years are years of suffering. Years later, writing to the church that gave him the most headaches of all, the Corinthian church, Paul says this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to see it on your own. 5 times I received from the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 5 times. Why 39 and not 40? It was thought that if you had the 40 lashes, you would die. So it's about as close as you can get to capital punishment. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. You remember in Philippi, in Acts 16, Paul is... That's where he is in the prison, and he's singing these great praise songs at night. He leads the Philippian jailer and his family to the Lord. They're baptized, and small church is formed. Lydia has become a believer, and he's cast a demon out of this slave girl, and they usher him out of town after beating him as a Roman citizen. They didn't have the right to do that, beaten with rods. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. I'm a surfer. I go to the ranch. If you know what the ranch is, surfers have a little tiny boat. It's terrifying to be a mile offshore when the offshore winds are blowing. I mean, I'll tell you some stories at lunch or something. It's just terrifying to the thought of a night and a day in the ocean. He says, that's what I did. On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. At the top of the list, Paul says, is my anxiety for the church. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? So how do you think it felt to be Paul? Wouldn't you like to be him? Write 13 books in the New Testament? Wouldn't that be cool? Well, I don't think so. What happened when his bones were broken? He didn't have an orthopedist that looked at the x-rays and got him just right. I mean, this guy probably didn't look so good. And when he was beaten, how long did it take for the bruises to subside? In Galatians 6, verse 17, he says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, he doesn't know about any Roman Catholic doctrine of the stigmata, you know, the nail prints and so on. He doesn't know anything. He's talking about wounds from beatings that he's endured. Did he have permanent back injuries from these beatings? What was it like to be Paul? Well, here's what I want you to think with me. Friday night, I can see you're awake. This is cool. I'm amazed, but good. Why did Paul suffer? There's your quiz question for tonight. Why did Paul suffer? The easiest answer, and it's accurate as far as it goes, is that Paul suffered Because he was a missionary for Christ in a time and a place when it wasn't so safe to be a missionary for Christ. I mean, this is the first century equivalent of our time going to the 1040 window. The message wasn't, by and large, well received. And that was a big part of it. It's a good answer. You get correct for that. But if you want to go a little bit deeper, you'd have to say Paul suffered not only because he's a missionary for Christ in a time and a place when it's not so healthy and happy to be a missionary for Christ. Paul suffered because he took the gospel out of doors. He took the gospel beyond the synagogue to the Gentiles, to the nations. Paul is the disciple, the apostle, that discovers that this is not just for the kind of an inner family dialogue between the Jews. This is the gospel for the nations. So in Corinth, it's kind of humorous. You know, he has a bad reception with the Jews. He stomps out and goes next door. But he takes the gospel to the Greeks. And he pays dearly for that, both from the Greeks and from the Jews. There's this enormous jealousy of what he's doing. Had he confined himself to preaching only to Jews, his life would have been much easier. But he didn't do that. Okay. Let's go on and look for a deeper answer still. Why is Paul suffering so in his life? He takes the gospel to the Gentiles. That's huge. By the way, we're looking at Colossians. And you know why he's in prison when he writes that? Did you know that? He's probably in Rome. If he is in Rome, he's there after a long imprisonment. Remember on the third missionary journey, he's moving down to what we would call Turkey, going toward Jerusalem. And he keeps getting these warnings from the Holy Spirit that when you get to Israel, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. It's going to be a bad scene. And Paul says, that's okay. I can live with that. He does go to Jerusalem, and he's accused of taking Trophimus into the temple area. Trophimus was a Gentile. It wasn't true, but that was the charge, and that led him to about a 5-year imprisonment for a false charge. So he goes to prison in Caesarea on the ocean, a beautiful place. If you've been to Israel, you've seen it. And there's actually surf there a couple of times a year. But he didn't get to do that because he's in jail for about 3 years. And then during one of his trials, he appeals to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, that gets him free passage all the way to Rome. And at the end of the book of Acts, he's been in jail for 2 years in Rome. So we've got a 5-year imprisonment somewhere, probably in the Roman period. He writes the book of Colossians. So he's suffering because of his outreach to the Gentiles. But I want us to go a little bit deeper. In this little section of Colossians, we see a hint of a deeper answer still. You know, it's like Narnia, deeper magic still. Paul is suffering, he says, to fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Paul is suffering, according to the 2 Corinthian letter that I quoted first, to prepare himself for an eternal weight of glory. Are you in Colossians? Look at verse 24. It's stunning. I want to just look at a couple of the... By the way, I'm citing from the ESV, English Standard Version. That is the Bible that Paul wrote, so I have got a quote from it. Just kidding. What does he say? This ought to just kind of make the hair on our heads just kind of go back. You know, just like, wow, this is amazing. This Paul, who suffered in these ways, says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. What did the work of Christ mean for Paul in his guts? He says that he suffers joyfully. That's the most shocking verb, really, in this whole verse, or in the whole section. Rejoice. I mean, you think about your sufferings, whatever they are. I don't know. We're going to get to know each other. I know some of you have stories, because in a room this size, there's a lot of stories of suffering. I just know that. What do you do with your sufferings? I mean, how do we talk about our sufferings in casual conversations? Notice what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say, well, I had some bad luck, folks, and that's why I'm in jail. He doesn't curse God and die. That was Job's wife's response. He doesn't say, I just don't understand. He doesn't deny the pain of pain. He doesn't say, with an Eastern thinker, suffering is just an illusion. No. Well, you remember, you from the Bay Area, about two Aprils ago, there was a little seven-year-old named Braxton Bilbrey who swam from Alcatraz to the shore. Remember that guy? 7 years old, the youngest guy ever to do that. And I guess the reporters were there and asked him when he got out of the water, they said, what was the worst part? And he said, the swimming. Well, duh, you know. But, you know, Paul, I think if you say, what's the worst part? He'd say, well, the suffering. I mean, he's in jail. He's got a different guard chained to him 24 hours a day, shifting every 4 hours, which you can imagine all the sermons he's preaching at that point. Paul is in prison. Other preachers are out there preaching, getting the credit. Of the Philippian letter, probably written at the same time as Colossians. Paul says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Can you imagine? I mean, some of these guys are going off to Mount Hermon and preaching, and they're saying bad things about Paul, and he says, cool, as long as they're preaching Christ, I'm going to rejoice. Philippians 2:17, Paul alludes to the fact that, you know, he might get his head chopped off, which he did eventually. He said, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Paul was living his life for these churches. He says, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Acts 16:25, Paul has been beaten to a pulp. He's in prison. He's singing hymns to God. And the prisoners are listening. Did you follow the news about a month ago? It wasn't reported very much. A guy named Rami Ayad was executed in Gaza. Anybody here know about that story? 5 weeks ago tomorrow. Rami Ayad was with the Palestinian Bible Society. I'm friends with the guy that he works for, named Labib. You ask Labib what his last name is, he just says Labib. But I've had the privilege, the deep privilege, of preaching in some Palestinian churches in Jerusalem with Labib as my translator, and we've been supporting them as a church. But Rami Ayad was kidnapped from Gaza from a Bible bookstore. Did you know they have a Bible bookstore in Gaza? This little section of Israel with a couple of million Palestinians, most of whom are Muslims, 3,000 Christians, that's all, out of a few million. Rami Ayad was kidnapped on Friday, executed on Saturday. I talked with Labib a year and a half earlier about this very day. He'd been getting death threats and kidnapping threats and bombing threats in their Bible bookstore in Gaza. And I said, Labib, are you going to leave? Because all the threats were just get out and everything will be fine. Labib looked at me. He speaks English very well. And he has kind of, you know, the intonations of a Californian. He says, of course not. He said, mission is not a project, it's an altar. And then he says something so much fun. He said, the Palestinian church has got to learn that Muslims are delicious. Is that great? He loves Muslims. Paul loved Gentiles and he loved Jews. Well, when Rami Ayad, I'll read you the email. I've got it up in my room and I'll bring it tomorrow. But when Rami Ayad was executed, I got an email from Labib. All he said was, pray that these people would know the love of God. He didn't ask for justice. He didn't ask for vengeance or that God would make things right. He said, pray that they would know the love of God. That's the Apostle Paul. Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings because it's for the church. And then the next phrase, look at it. He's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Here's where it gets hard. I don't know if we can do this on a Friday night at 9:30, but hang in here. What in the world does Paul mean when he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? A little theology for us tonight. Is Paul saying that Christ didn't suffer enough? Was his blood insufficient to save us? Is that what he's saying? Do we need to mix a little of our own blood with the blood of Jesus and therefore we might be saved? What do you do with the verse? It's one of those verses we don't put up on our kitchen refrigerator. Paul cannot mean that we need to put a little of our blood with a lot of blood of Jesus in order to be saved. He just can't mean that in light of the plain teaching of Scripture. Paul elsewhere in Romans 3 calls Jesus the propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:25. What does that mean? That means that Jesus took on the very wrath of God on himself. In 2 Corinthians 5, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul is not saying that we've got to suffer in order to complete the salvation process. He's not saying that. He can't be saying that in light of what he said elsewhere. The context of the passage, as we're going to see, suggests, listen carefully here, that Paul's sufferings fill up Christ's afflictions, not by adding anything to their worth, but get this, but by extending them to the people that they were meant to bless, to the Gentiles. Read the rest of the verse. For the sake of his body, the church. Paul understood, like few others in the New Testament era, the vast breadth of the church. This is the gospel for the nations. It's not the gospel for a little nation in Israel and in Palestine. The Gentiles are coming to know Christ, and that required that Paul and countless others suffered. All right, end of Bible study. Now let's talk about ourselves a little bit. I know something about you, even though I said I don't. I know something about you that you know about me, that because we live this side of Adam and Eve and this side of the second coming of Christ, we suffer. Everyone in this room has suffered. To some extent, everyone in this room is suffering, and I guarantee you, as one of the older guys in the room, you will suffer. I mean, there's a lot out there for you. Even in the Christian West, our commitment to Jesus, if we take it seriously, will require something of us. It will exact a price. We've had in our church people who've lost jobs. Not many, but lost jobs because they love Jesus. Or maybe others who forfeited a promotion because they love Jesus. Or some who've not done well in a public school setting because they love Jesus and their administration is quite hostile toward that love. Now, some in this room might be called to go to the 1040 window and you might lose your head for Jesus. But most of us won't. Nevertheless, we will suffer. To put it one way, some of us will be called to suffer for Jesus. All of us will be called to suffer in Jesus. And I'm a pastor of a church, and I've waltzed along with this church for 28 years. And you wouldn't believe what I'm going to tell you right now. It bears the burden of being true. In 28 years, in-house funerals in our church, very young church, I've done fewer than 10 funerals for people in our church in 28 years. That shows you something of the age of our church. Now, the last time I checked, death is one of those statistics that's pretty much 100%. And so all those people in the church, they're going to all die someday, and if I live long enough, I'm going to do their funeral, or they'll do mine. But we've had such a young church that there hasn't been a lot of death. I've done fewer than 10 in our church in 28 years. But in the last few years, it's as if God has started to show us about suffering. A year ago, on October 1st, a 32-year-old guy, father of one and husband of one, he died of a brain tumor. 32, best drummer I've ever heard in church life. Guy just had the groove for worship music. And he's gone. He's left behind a widow and a daughter. Gal in our church just last Thursday, who's had kind of a dormant brain tumor. She just was leading prayer a on a Thursday night in one of our home groups, had a seizure, and she's been in the hospital ever since, and the tumor is active. 2 years, 4 months ago, we had a 19-year-old, dear friend of mine, took his life. Had dinner with my son the night before. And on and on and on. Divorce. The suffering of unmarriage. The suffering of unemployment. The suffering of getting caught in pornography and all that that does to family life. The scriptures call us not to enjoy suffering. I mean, that the scriptures are so realistic. But the scriptures call us to rejoice in our sufferings. There's a big difference there. I want to read to you a little bit from a book. And there's two copies of this in the bookstore. You need to get over there and get it. And then the rest of you can get on Amazon.com. It's called When God Weeps by Johnny Erickson Tada and Stephen Estes. The subtitle is Why Our Sufferings Matter to the Almighty. Johnny Erickson, if you know her story, she's been a quadriplegic for over 3 decades. She had a diving accident when she was 17 years old. And she's been a quadriplegic, and she's an artist and a poet and a profound theological thinker. And you want to read somebody that knows a lot about God, read just about anything she's written. But she puts on these Joni and Friends conferences with people who are suffering greatly. And she tells the story of a Carla Larson who has severe diabetes. And by the time we pick up the story, Carla has had both legs amputated. She's had a heart attack, a kidney transplant. She battles with collapsed veins, which is really what diabetes is, severe edema, and she's legally blind. So, not a real pretty picture. Well, here's how it starts. Carla, I'm amazed you were able to make it. To which she replied with a grin, I thought I'd better come before I lost any more of my body parts. She hasn't lost her sense of humor. She recently mailed me one of her body parts. I opened the shoebox and discovered a used prosthetic foot with a note attached. Since all of me cannot be with all of you all the time, I thought part of me would just have to do. At this year's retreat, she looked a little blue. With encroaching blindness and more surgical procedures looming, Carla was beginning to wonder whether or not it was worth fighting on. During a break after the morning session, we found a quiet corner by a large window. The words we shared were measured and heartfelt, short and succinct. We agreed that suffering is a pain. We sighed about the temptations to give up. I mean, here's a woman who's been in a wheelchair for 30-something years and another woman who's being kind of carved up. Finally, we got to the point, the one about the reasons why. Look at me, she said, dropping her gaze to her lap. Through her shorts, I could see the contour of the large plastic cups around her stumps. Carla wasn't wearing cosmetic legs, but the bare steel bar kind with a hinge at the knees. She held up her hand to show me something new, a fat white gauze wrapped around the end of a knuckle. Her finger had been amputated. I'm falling apart, she said. Children chattered outside the window. A phone rang in the receptionist's desk. Down the hallway, a group of teenagers burst into laughter over a joke. After several moments, she continued, I'm a Christian. I've suffered. Don't you think I've paid my dues? She asked with pleading eyes. I'm not depressed or anything. I just don't see the point. I want to go home now. Heaven, I mean. Normally, I wouldn't jump to answer questions like these. I'd just listen. But I know Carla. She's past the anger stage long ago, leaving behind bargaining, denial, and clenched fist queries. She was asking now out of a searching heart. I decided to gently step where angels fear to tread. Do you really want an answer? I asked sincerely. She nodded. Well, you're here, I said. You're not in heaven. This means God has got his reasons. Do you realize God needs you? I asked her. He doesn't need anybody, she said. That's true, I concurred. But he likes to use you anyway, especially when it comes to other believers. Look up a verse for me. I mean, the picture's priceless. You've got this gal who can't open her Bible because she's a quadriplegic. And she says, will you look up a verse for me? Colossians 1:24. What is this, Theology 101? For you, yes, I poked back. Besides, I don't know these things by heart. Okay, here it is, Carla said, finding the passage. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. She reread it and then looked up. Huh? And here's what Johnny Erickson says. Nothing is lacking when it comes to what Christ did on the cross. It is finished. But just as he said, something is lacking when it comes to showcasing the salvation story to others. Jesus isn't around in the flesh, but you and I are. When we suffer and handle it with grace, we are like walking billboards advertising the positive way God works in the life of someone who suffers. It's for the benefit of believers, but it's more than a matter of example or even inspiration. I stammered, groping for words. It's you. Because we are one in the body of Christ, we are linked together. Your victories become mine. I fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. These slight and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. My, my. Everybody suffers. We don't suffer the same way, but we will suffer. How we suffer is the only question that we get to answer. And here Paul starts to piece together some things. We're going to just spend this weekend, and I want to invite you just to come with me. And I'm not going to send you home with a little packet of answers, I promise. Whether that's good news or bad news, I don't know. But I want us to think a little bit about this, because these are some deep waters that the Scriptures are not afraid to take us into. Let's together this weekend, I'm just about done right now, let's think broadly and biblically about this glory that we're invited into. And we live in a world that has gold, but it's devoid of glory. And Paul says, I'm preparing for glory. But it comes at the cost of suffering. Well, if you want a summary of tonight, it is simply this. And some of you are thinking, well, why didn't you just say it that fast then? But lesson tonight is this. The road to glory is marked with suffering. We sang it just a minute ago. Came from the book of Job. And Paul has lived it. And we're living it. So, Lord, again, I want to pray that you'd be a part of this conference. I want to pray that you'd give us tools to interpret the lives that we're living, the lives that we've lived, and the lives that we will live. You have blessed us, God, and we are a gilded people. We are the envy of the world, and yet it's not enough. And so, God, let us think and live and move and have our being in you, and learn to think the way that you would have us think, so that we could respond the way that you would have us respond. In the name of Christ, we pray for his glory and for our own. Amen.